We are going to be in the book of Genesis chapter 44 today, so that if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, put up your hand. We have some Bibles here. These guys will put a Bible right in your hand. If you don't have one at home, take this one. Keep it. Make it your Bible. Take it home and read it. Open it up and see what God wants to speak to you through it. You know, if you really want to be encouraged by the Word, get into it more than just Sunday. Well, it's December 30th, almost the new year. I remember, actually, last year, my wife, Deirdre, she came to me on New Year's Eve morning, and she said, I had this dream last night, and in this dream, you showered me with diamonds. What do you think that all means? Well, I smiled at her and I said, well, you're going to find out tonight. Well, she was excited all day long, obviously. Well, that night, right at the stroke of midnight, as the year was turning, I handed her a small package. And she excitedly tore the paper off and she opened up the package. And inside was a book called The Meaning of Dreams. I resolved never to do that again. That's going to tie in later, I promise. That's going to come back later. You know, before we jump into the Word here, why don't we go ahead and pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time and for your Word. Lord, it's so rich. Lord, living. Every day I read it, I see you speak to me through it. Lord, I come this morning with an expectation to hear from you. That's why I'm so excited to be here. So I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you'd speak to us today, that you would show us something that maybe we never thought of, Lord, or something that we so desperately need to hear today. Lord, I turn this time over to you, Lord. Let these words be your words. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, last time, we ended the chapter 43 where Joseph and his brothers were all sitting at the table having a merry meal together. I thought that's kind of appropriate. I mean, many of us probably just left some of the tables from over the holidays, and you had a merry meal with maybe your family as well. And what's incredible here is that we see for the first time that there is some reconciliation happening. Now, they don't know that Joseph is their brother yet, but they know something is different, and what we've seen in them is a change that's begun to happen. That's been kind of a theme that we've seen as we've gone through, that God is beginning to cause change to happen in the lives of these men. You recall that these guys were wretches, horrible guys. If we look back over the course of the story of these brothers, we see that they were hateful and murderous and envious. But these are the guys that God is choosing to use to bring forth his nation. And so as we looked at it and said that God can use someone who is a wretch, thankfully, he will not allow that person to stay a wretch. And so he causes situations in our lives, in their lives, to cause them to change. And what we saw in their life was God caused a worldwide famine to draw them out of a place where they were comfortable, to a place where they most likely didn't want to go, Egypt, to have to confront a sin, an unconfessed sin that they had suppressed down. If you weren't here, let me remind you that they were going to kill Joseph, their brother, because they hated him so much, they were envious of him. They wanted to kill him. But instead, they decided to sell him into slavery, and they sold him off as a slave into Egypt 20 years before this. And so all of this time they've been dealing with, and we've seen evidence of it, the guilt of what they've done, but they've pressed it down and not dealt with it. Well, so we see that God's saying, that's not going to work. You've got to confess that. In order to be clean, in order to be unhindered, in order for us to have a relationship, you need to confess that. And so in order to cause them to do that, he puts them in a very uncomfortable situation. And if you remember, when they were in prison for 3 days after they showed up in Egypt, Joseph, who they didn't recognize, put them in prison for 3 days to think about it. And on that last day, as they were coming out of prison, their words were, "We did this. This is because of what we did to our brother." And now all of a sudden they're dealing with this sin that they've pressed down and forgotten about, or tried to. Now all of a sudden in prison, they're saying, "This is because of what we did to our brother." And we begin to see incredible change happen in the lives of these brothers as they go from these wretched human beings who were hateful and envious and murderous to these guys that are starting now to look at their life and say, "This is because of what we did." And they start to address it. And that's the beginning of change. But what we saw over the course of the last couple of chapters is God saying, "That's great. That is so great. I honor that confession, but I want to make sure that this is real." And he begins to test them in certain ways. And we see some of these tests come up. God looks at their lives and says, "These guys were deceivers from the beginning. They deceived the men of Shechem so that they were able to go in and kill them. They deceived their father after they sold Joseph off as a slave. They took his robe and they dipped it in blood and they came back and they said, 'Oh, look at this, we found this.' And they allowed their father to be deceived into thinking that he had been killed." And so God says, "They were deceivers then. Will they be deceivers still?" And he caused them to have to go back and make that decision. Will they bring their brother Benjamin back for real? Or will they deceive and just hire some guy to come back and pretend to be Benjamin? Well, the old guys, that's what they would have done, I'm sure of it. But these guys, it doesn't even occur to them. It doesn't occur to them to deceive this prime minister of Egypt with somebody who isn't Benjamin. What they struggle with is, should we go or should we not go? And God tests them to say, they were deceivers. Are they still deceivers? We also see God say, "You were envious of your brother Joseph. When he was the favored son and your father loved him most, you were envious of him, so much so that you hated him and wanted to kill him. Will you still be envious?" And so when they come for a meal and they do finally bring back Benjamin and they sit down, Joseph gives Benjamin 5 times as much food. And he favors Benjamin above all of the other brothers because God is looking to see, will they still be envious? The old guys would certainly have been. But we don't see any evidence of them being envious of Benjamin at this time. And God is saying they were envious. Will they still be envious? In today's chapter, what we're going to see is God sends them out and gives them the opportunity to say, "You sold your brother Joseph into slavery at one time. Will you do that again?" And they have the opportunity to let Benjamin be taken away as a slave and for them to walk away free. And God says, "Will you do the same as you did before? Or are you really changed?" I think that in my life sometimes there are tests that I face because God wants to know the same thing in my heart. He wants to know, have I really changed from the person who I was? Am I different now than what I was before I met Jesus? Now, maybe you're confused and thinking, God doesn't test us. Does God test us? That seems mean. See, the Bible says that God does test us so that he can know what's in our heart. He doesn't tempt us. The Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that God has tempted me," because it says God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. But God does test us to see what the condition of our heart is. That normally in my life comes out when I'm driving. I'll be in traffic, and the test is, how do I handle that? Am I like, "Ah, come on!" I'm a New Yorker, by the way. We're born to honk the horn a long time, really quickly. And so I get tested all the time. And I'll be in the car and there's a lot of traffic and I'm just like, green, green, green means go. Does that not mean the same everywhere in the country? Are you guys from anybody from another state? Doesn't green mean go in other states? I thought so. I don't always pass that test. But see, sometimes I do. And you know what? I'm passing it more and more and more and more every day. As I become more like Christ, I'm passing that test more and more. God, you know what? A lot of times I make the mistake of saying, God, would you just make me more patient? You know what he does? He says, how about I give you opportunity to be patient? That's not what I asked for. I asked to be more patient. He gives me opportunity to practice being patient. It takes too long to. God will test us to see what the condition of our heart is and to make us change. See, he wants us to get to a place where we are changed. Let me just tell you something. We're talking about the brothers here. They had unconfessed sin for 20 years. He used something drastic in their life to cause them to confess that sin, which brought about change. Unconfessed sin in your life is a blockade to spiritual growth. I'm telling you that right now. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, that's going to block you from really changing, from really getting close to God, from being that person who is in the image of God. Well, what we see is that God goes through drastic measures in the lives of these men. He causes a worldwide famine to cause them to get to a place where they confess so that they can begin to change. You see, we see the real change after the confession in prison, and then we start to see them change. You feel like you're in a place right now where you're having an uncomfortable, you're within and in an uncomfortable situation, and maybe God is causing you to get to a place where you need to confess so that you can change. We're going to look at that today. Look at chapter 44, verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food as much as they could carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. So just so you know, they've all had this meal together. There's a famine. They've come to buy food. And now Joseph, again, who they still don't know, who he's not revealed who he is yet, says to his steward, fill up their sacks. Give them all this food so that they can leave and take this food back so that their families don't starve. Also, verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did, according to the word that Joseph spoke. And so he says to his steward, along with the grain, take my silver cup and put this in the sack of the youngest brother. That seems like Joseph's revenge. That's the note I wrote here. Joseph's revenge? That seems a little bit like Joseph is saying, ha-ha, now I'm really going to get them. I'll put my cup, my silver cup, into their bag. So then I can come back to them, we'll see later, and say, you stole my cup. Now you're all slaves. Or now I'm going to kill you all. Or now you'll go into prison. Is that Joseph's plan? I don't think so. I don't think that's Joseph's revenge. In fact, I don't think that has anything to do with his character. Joseph's character, we've seen week after week, his desire is to reveal, I'm Joseph, your brother. But God is holding him back. God is saying, not yet. I'm causing something to happen in the lives of your brothers, and I need you to not reveal yourself yet. And I need you to do a couple of things like this. I want you to put your cup. And so he says, take my silver cup and put it in their bag. It's interesting to me, actually, that he grabs his silver cup. Number one, this is one thing that everybody would know. There would be no denying that this was Joseph's cup. Nobody else had a cup like this. In fact, he'd say later, this is the cup that I use for divining. It has a special purpose, but it's made out of silver. It's interesting to me that the cup that he uses to cause this change to happen that we're going to see is made out of silver, the very thing that they were paid when they sold Joseph into slavery. God's watching. God knows exactly what he's doing. This is God's plan, not the revenge of Joseph. So in verse 3, as soon as the morning dawned and the men were sent away, they and their donkeys, When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so.'" So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. So Joseph instructs the steward to say, "When go and overtake them. When you find them, say, 'Hey, guys, you stole his cup. You stole my Lord's cup. This is an important cup to him. How could you do such a thing? Why would you do this?'" And that's exactly what he does. He catches up to them and he says that. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that our servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which was found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver and gold from our Lord's house?" And so they're so shocked that he would come to them and say this to them, that they stole, that they're like, "What? Look, we brought back the money that we tried to pay the first time. We brought extra money to give you this time. We brought it back." I actually took them a little while to mention it just now because apparently they still have it. But at least they're saying, "We don't need your silver cup. Number one, we're honest. And number two, we're rich. We don't need your cup. We have everything. And look, we have the silver. We have all the money that we brought. And we have the grain. We don't have your cup." And then they get very bold. "With whomever of your servant it is found, let him die. And we will all be your Lord's slaves." And so they're so confident that none of them did this thing that they're saying, that they say, "If you find the cup among our possessions, whoever took it, let that man die, and we will all be your slaves, all of us." They're so confident that they did not do this thing that they say this very bold statement. "Then each man speedily set down his sack." And he said, "Now it is, let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Now this is Joseph's steward speaking on behalf of Joseph and saying the things that Joseph had said to him. "Whomever I find the cup with will be my slave, and the rest of you shall be blameless." That's very interesting to me. He says, only the one who has the cup will be blameless. These guys, he's saying, if you didn't take it, you're blameless. The reason I'm looking at that, I kept looking at that word blameless this week because there was something about it. And God said, you know what's going to happen is they were guilty of selling their brother into slavery, and yet they convinced themselves that they were blameless. They were guilty, and they convinced themselves that they were blameless over 20 years before. Now, the steward is saying, if you don't have the cup, you're blameless. But as we see coming up, even though they are innocent of the crime, that Benjamin is the one whose bag the cup was in, they actually go back. So they no longer considered themselves blameless. They were guilty before and considered themselves blameless. Now they're not guilty, but they take on the blame for all of this and they go back. They could have left. So each man let down their sack on the ground and each one opened it. And so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh man, can you imagine? First of all, they're just like putting their bags down quickly. Like, fine, go, look, we don't have it. And the steward goes to the first one and he kind of feels around. Does he know where the cup is? Yes, he does. He put it there. But he just, you know, goes through this bag. Nope, not here, not here. He gets to the youngest. He's like, oh, here's the cup. And he pulls the cup out of Benjamin's sack. And what is the brother's reaction? Look, they tore their clothes. See, these guys saw that Benjamin had the cup, and they knew, uh-oh, we just said this thing. And they tear their clothes in grief and in sorrow. And it says that each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. You see, they see that Benjamin has the cup, and they know what that means. They tear their clothes because they know what that means. But what did they do? Well, what were they told they could do? The steward says, I only want the one who's guilty. You guys are blameless. You can go. What were the old guys done? All right, Benjamin, good luck. We'll tell Dad that. But what do? They load their donkeys back up, and they go back with him to the city. That's change. That's change in these guys' lives. You see, they would have left their brother for sure. They'd already done it one time. They had actually done it themselves and sold him into slavery. But now all of a sudden you see that God is working in their life and he's causing these uncomfortable situations to cause change. And we see the evidence of it. Now they're free to go. They're blameless. And yet they pack up everything and they go back. Because now they're saying we're not blameless. And you begin to see that now these are changed men. And so Judah, verse 14, and his brothers came to Joseph's house. And he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And so what's interesting to me is now who's leading the brothers? Judah. Judah's not the oldest. Reuben is the oldest. Reuben has always led this group of brothers up until right now. Now we see Judah has changed and is now leading this group. And it's interesting to me that it says, once again, it points out that they fell to the ground on their faces before Joseph. Do you guys remember, speaking of dreams, you remember Joseph's dream at the beginning? See, remember, he came to his brothers and he says, I had this dream. And we were out and we were gathering wheat. And my sheath of wheat stood up and your sheaths of wheat, they all bowed down. What do you think that means? And they hated him for that. They were like, well, who do you think you are? You think that we're all going to bow down to you someday? That's ridiculous. And then he has a second dream, and he says, I was there, and the sun and the moon and the stars, they all bowed down to me. And his father even says, what, are we all going to be bowing down to you? Boy, did that make his brothers mad. They thought, oh, what a punk little brother. So then the next thing is that after his brothers are gone off to a city where they probably shouldn't be, Jacob sends Joseph to go and find him. And they see him coming, and what do they say? Oh, here comes the dreamer. I know. Let's kill him and then see what becomes of his dreams. They thought that they could stop what God had planned in their own power. Right? They thought by the work of their own hands, they could squelch what God had planned. Joseph wasn't making up these dreams. These were dreams that God was giving him, saying, someday this is going to be my plan. And these brothers were trying to say, through our own power, through our own strength, we're going to be able to squash this. Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of these dreams. Well, 20 years later, and this is the third time that we've seen these brothers bowing down to Joseph. You know what that says to me? Ain't nothing standing in the way of God's plan. Doesn't matter who you are, how powerful you are, or what position you hold, you will not stop God's plan. In fact, there's a great verse in Isaiah 14:27. It says, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? The answer is a no one. No one can thwart the plan of God. Not these guys, not you, not me, not the president, the premier, the government. Nobody could stop what God's plan is. Here's the thing. Has anyone ever said to you, God has a really amazing plan for your life? Has anyone ever said that? Here's what it is. To be a part of God's plan, that is the plan that God has for your life. And it is amazing to be a part of the plan that cannot be stopped by the one who created everything. That is your plan. is his plan, and nothing can stop it. And we see evidence of right here. They thought, we'll kill him, we'll be done with it. Okay, let's not kill him, we'll sell him as a slave. That'll surely do it, because we're never going to bow down to a slave. 3 times already they've done it. 3 times. You cannot stop God's plan. God may have something really cool planned for you, and you choose not to do it. Is that going to stop God's plan? No, he'll use someone else. He'll use someone else, and he'll get his plan done. Do you want that? No. Jan? Good. But what does that mean? That means I have to be ready. I have to be usable. I have to be sharp in the hands of God. If I'm dull and God picks me up and I'm dull, you know what he's going to do? He's going to set me down. He's going to pick somebody else up who's sharp. I don't want to be a dull tool on the workbench of the Creator. I want to be the sharp tool in his hand, ready to use. And how do I get there? Right here. Right here. One another. Relationship with God. Closeness. An understanding of who he is and who I am. What did we sing? I am who he says I am. Here's another way. It's not who you are. It's whose you are. There's your identity. Whose I am, I belong to the Father. And I want to be sharp in his hand so that I can be used and not set aside, so that I can be an effective part of God's plan, which will not be thwarted, the Bible says. Judah is now leading his family, which is really interesting to me. You remember chapter 38? Remember how chapter 37, his brothers get together and they sell Joseph into slavery. And then 38 happens. Now, you would think that 37 would go into 38 and it would be a continuation of Joseph's life, but it isn't. It's actually a picture of Judah's life. See, the whole of chapter 38 is Judah leaving his brothers, going off into a foreign city, taking a foreign wife, having children that turn out to be so horrible that God has to kill them, not keeping his promise to one of his son's wife, ending up sleeping with her by accident because he thought she was a harlot, her getting pregnant, confronting him with the fact that he's the father of the baby that's inside of her, and him finally recognizing that she is more righteous than he is. That is inserted into the story of Joseph. And we talked about why, but here's another good reason. God wants us to get a hold of this idea of the before and after. 38 is a before and after picture of Judah. Judah was the brother who said, you know what, let's sell Joseph. Why? We might as well make some money on the deal. Then we'll just tell Dad that we killed him. Excuse me, that he died. Judah was the one who leaves his family. Judah is the one who goes to a foreign city because he wants to satisfy his own needs, his own flesh. The entire chapter is about him trying to satisfy, thinking only about himself. It's Judah this and Judah that and me and this. I'm not happy about that situation, so I'm not going to do that. Oh, I'm going to go to this sheep shearing party. I'm going to imbibe probably too much, and I'm going to get caught up with a harlot, which I know I shouldn't have done, but I did it anyway because I just really wanted to. Oh, here's a good opportunity to get rid of my daughter-in-law, who I don't want anymore, without embarrassing myself. Now I'm the guilty one. And see, Judah goes from being a guy that who is so concerned with himself to what we're going to see here, to a man who thinks nothing of himself and thinks only of, number one, his father and his family. And so we see now Judah stepping into the picture in an incredible way. Yes, I believe all the brothers are changing, but I believe Judah especially. Does that surprise you, out of all of the brothers, that Judah is the one that God chooses to show us the biggest change in? It doesn't surprise me, because who does he use to bring forth the Messiah? The tribe of Judah. So it's no surprise to me that God shows us the most detailed story of the change in the life of Judah, the leader of the tribe that would bring forth the Messiah, who would cause all of us to have a chance at reconciliation. Is that amazing? Man, I wish we were in 38 again so I could say that stuff all over again and say, no, this is an amazing chapter, and don't brush it off as a detour. This is something that God is doing that's incredible to show us later on, oh, what an incredible change this is. And so Judah stands up, and verse 15, it says, "And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and also the one with whom the cup was found.'" And so an incredible statement that Judah makes right there. He says, the Lord has found out our iniquity. But you know what? He's not talking about the cup, just the cup. All of a sudden, Judah is getting to that place where he is overwhelmed by the evidence of the unconfessed sin that they've been dealing with for years and years and years. And he says, God has found out our iniquity. That means he's uncovered our sin. God has uncovered our sin. So much, it's so obvious now that Judah says that I have to deal with it. He is in a state that we're going to see as we just read through the next several verses where he retells us. You can hear him pleading, not just with Joseph, pleading with God, emptying out his soul in front of Joseph. Let's read that. Verse 17 says, "But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, you shall go to peace to your father.'" Joseph says, no, don't worry. I only want the one who stole the cup. And again, you see that test to say, will they up and leave Benjamin like they sold me? And so he's looking to see, will they do the same? Are they changed? "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.'" Listen to me. He says, please, can I just speak to you over here for a minute? Please don't be mad. Please let me say these things. "And he said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young, and his brother is dead.'" I want you to stop there for a second. That's the first time that these brothers, now since we've been reading about them, refer to Joseph as being dead. Before they said, oh, we have another brother, but he's not anymore. Or in Hebrew it says, there is no of him. And they've lightly covered the fact that, well, he's, and they never say it. Because there's a part of them that is still pressing it down, not accepting any of the responsibility, just saying, oh, we had a brother, he's no more. Judah now comes to the point where he says, he has another brother, he is dead. And he finally admits in that moment that Joseph is dead, or at least he believes him to. That is honest confession. That's what I see. Honest confession on the part of Judah. And he finally releases that. And that's like a stopgap, because what you see next is he just lets it all pour out. He finally confesses to himself and to God, Joseph is dead. And we see it come rushing out from that point on. "And he is alone, left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety to the lad, that to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Do you see the change in Judah? Judah was the guy that was all about himself. All about me. Let's get some money on this deal. Let's make this about me. This is about me, not my sons, not my daughter-in-law, not my family. It's about me. All of a sudden, we see him come to the point where he finally confesses. He deals with an unconfessed sin that he's been pressing down for 20 years. And it all comes out. And he says to Joseph, let me stand in the place of my brother. Not just for his brother's sake, but for the sake of his father, because he goes, if I go back without my youngest brother, my father will die. That is an amazing change that we see in the life of Judah, because he deals with this unconfessed sin all of a sudden, and it opens up the floodgate, and it all comes out. And that relationship between him and his God is now renewed and opened up. What an incredible picture of Christ Judah is right here. Let me stand in the place of my brother who is guilty, even though I'm blameless. Let me take his place. Let me bear the blame for what he's done. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. That's exactly what he did for me. He stood in the gap and he said, even though I'm blameless, I'll take it on so that they don't bear the blame. You know that unconfessed sin is like a pair of pants that are too small. Maybe some of you, maybe you're laughing because you indulged a little too much over the holidays and you tried to put on a pair of pants and you're like, what the? See, that's like unconfessed sin. It's you want it to fit. You pull them on and you're trying to get that button tighten up, and you suck it in, and you button that button. You're like, they're good. It's good. I'm good. And you want it to fit. You want it to be right, and they're too tight, and they're too short, and they're like this. And you're miserable, but you want it to be right. You want it to be right, but you're uncomfortable. You know something's wrong. You're thinking people around you all of a sudden can see that you're, you see people walking around with these pants and they're all tight and they're walking around like this. And if they drop something, they just let it go. I'm going to leave that there because they're wearing unconfessed sin pants. And you spend days maybe trying to pull them down a little or pull them up a little. You're pulling them down here and you're pulling them up here. And somehow you're thinking, well, if I pull them down and pull them up, that's going to work. But then you come to that place where you just can't take it anymore. And you open that button. You're like, oh. That's confession. Right there. That's confession. Because all of a sudden you're like, oh. And then you peel those stupid pants off, and hopefully you throw them away. But you know what? I fold them back up and put them back in my closet because I might want to go back to that someday, unfortunately. And you slide on a pair of pants that have an expandable waistband, and you think, that's nice. And that is reconciliation to God right there, is that comfortable pair of pants that fit and feel good. Nope. Maybe, though, you've got a whole suit on that doesn't fit. And it's too short here, and it's too short here, and it's too tight. And you think you're a hipster, but it doesn't fit. I'm just telling you, it doesn't fit. And it feels awful. And you know something's wrong. But you can't put your finger on it because you look around you, and everybody around you is wearing a similar type of suit that doesn't fit. But you know it's just not right. And yet somehow you're just trying to make it right. But deep down, you know what? You know it's not right. You know this isn't right. And I don't know what it is because they've all got suits that don't fit either. And you're at your work or at your school or in your family, you're looking around and you're all wearing suits that don't fit. But you know what? It still doesn't feel right. That's God saying, hey, you've got unconfessed sin in your life. And this is just beyond the Christian who has on a tight pair of pants. This is the person that has never asked Jesus into their heart. And they're walking around every day with a suit that doesn't fit. And I am telling you that God is saying, take it off, confess it, and put on what I have to give you that fits just right. You know what we're going to do? We're going to have the band come up. And while they're playing this last song, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come down and pray with me and some people down front. If you're walking around and you've got that suit on that doesn't fit and you've never taken that off and you know it doesn't fit, but you're just not sure what to do, what I'm telling you now is you come down and you confess it and you let us help you take that suit off and come down and pray with me. And Jan, come down and pray. And Deirdre and Harry and Jan, and come down, and Dick and Linda, and come down and pray with us. And let me tell you this. If you're a Christian right now and your pants are too tight, come down and pray with us. And confess. Confess. You've got unconfessed sin. And it is a blockade to spiritual growth. I'm telling you. Come down at this next song and pray with us and be released from that. Tom. Father God, I just pray right now. Lord, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this message. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that's dealing with unconfessed sin in their life, whether they're a Christian or whether they don't know you at all, Lord, that this would be the time that they would come down and pray. As we sing this song, Lord, I pray that this would be the time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who made it possible for us to be reconciled. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Lord, I come and I confess. Without you,
Next year. Don't run away. We've got one worship song left, and then the Welcome Center. Stick around and say hello to somebody you don't know. If you're visiting, by all means, grab a hold of me and say hello. Or if you're, you know, just want to say hello, that's cool too. God bless you.